The word intercession means to plead for another. It means to go to one on behalf of another and to plead for that one. A mother who's pleading on behalf of the child to the father not to spank him too hard. Someone who goes to one friend and pleads with him not to be rough on another friend. So the word intercession means to plead for another. Jesus does it for us. Hebrews 7:25 says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Why is Jesus alive tonight? Because you and I need someone to plead our case. He's sitting right now at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding. That's why we are not only, he died for our propitiation, but was raised for our justification. Bible says, who is even at the right hand, in Romans 8:34, even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What's Jesus doing right this minute? At this very moment, what's he doing? He's interceding for you. And you better thank God he is, or you'll never make it to heaven. He's reminding the Father that he shed his blood for you. And he's reminding the Father that every sin you commit is to be put beneath the blood. He is interceding for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Romans 8:27, and he that searcheth the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Bible says that the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Do you ever stop and think what that means? That means when you come to God in prayer, the Holy Spirit goes to God with you and asks God to consider your petition. And sometimes you don't know what to pray, and the Holy Spirit tells the Father what you need, and he intercedes for you with groanings which you cannot utter because you do not know what you're supposed to say. And you come to God not knowing what's best for you, and the Holy Spirit, who knows what's best for you, intercedes at the throne of God for you. Not only does Jesus intercede for us or plead for us, not only does the Holy Spirit intercede or plead for us, but we are to intercede for each other. Ladies and gentlemen, our prayers are too selfish. We've got the idea that prayer is for us to go to God, make out a Christmas want list. And I want this, and I want this, and I want this. That's not the purpose for prayer. We are to intercede for each other. You're to pray for others 100 times more than you'd pray for yourself. God expects you to pray for somebody else. God expects you to pray for others. And not all the time on yourself. Lord, I want that car, the one right there, the yellow one, that's the red Firebird, like Dr. Evans has. I want that. And I want that girl in history class, the one up on the front row. I want her. And dear Lord, by the way, I need a new dress too. I don't need a new dress. All right, let's continue in our sermon tonight. But I'm saying we've totally misconstrued what prayer is supposed to be all about. God doesn't intend for us to pray very long for ourselves. I'm going to tell you something right now, and I may have said this before, but this is a God's truth if I ever told it, and if I come to anything else in the sermon tonight that's the truth, I'll stop and tell you again. But this is the truth. I do not recall the last time that I prayed for anything for myself. I don't recall. I don't remember. Now, the one reason is I don't want anything. There's nothing I want. So if I don't want anything, there's nothing I can pray for myself. Do you ever stop and think about what we call the Lord's Prayer? We're not supposed to spend much time praying for ourselves in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So far we haven't asked for a thing for ourselves. And he goes on down to say, on earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. That's it. And then it says, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And then in Luke chapter 11, following that, it talks about, it goes on in this prayer, prayer study, and it says, a certain man, a friend of mine, has come to me in my journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And the Bible says that he kept on asking and asking and asking for bread for his friend. Now, this is very interesting. Bible says to pray for bread for yourself. Lord, give me this day my daily bread, and that's it. Now, you've asked him for it. Now, forget it. And beg for bread for your friend. It's been a long time since I've used this verse or this illustration. Here's exactly what happened. I'd like to have this microphone on right here, if I could, please. And I'd like also to keep this one on, if you don't mind. And turn it up just a little bit, please. Turn it up. All right, good. So here's what it amounts to. Here's a fellow who comes, it's midnight, and he comes to God, your God. That didn't work. You got gray hair. You look more like God than he does. You're Father Time. But you're God. You're God. Stand up, God. I don't mean to be irreligious. Dear God, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine, his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, I want to remind you of this. I want to remind you that midnight was late in those days. Now, nowadays, midnight is just getting ready for bedtime. But midnight was late in those days. Folks went to bed back in those days, 6, 7 o'clock at night. You know that most of, probably most of the sermons, just stand there, God, most of the sermons that were preached by men like John Wesley and George Whitefield were preached early in the morning. I'm saying that folks went to bed. They didn't those days. They didn't have. They went to bed early. Midnight was very, very late, and they might get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. Some of you preacher boys, you read about John Wesley getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray, so you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. You better check what time John Wesley went to bed before you start getting up 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. But here's a friend of mine over here. It's a friend of mine, Brother O'Clair. You're a friend of mine. Let me get this here. And now here's a friend of mine, and it's midnight. And by the way, did you know in those days it was very, very rude not to have anything to feed a friend? When a friend came, that friend was supposed to be fed. You'd take his shoes off, you'd wash his feet, you'd take his coat, and you would feed that friend. And it was an insult. So this friend came at midnight, and I looked in the cupboard, and I'll declare to my soul, no bread, nothing to eat. And so would you wait, please, just have a seat over here, and I'll be back. I've just got to take care of a little something. So he goes over to a friend. Now, in those days also, turn me up just a tad. In those days also, all the families slept together. In fact, they still do in Palestine. In some of the old type families, they all sleep in the same bed. It's not a bed. They just build a piece of lumber across one end of the room, and everybody sleeps together. Daddy sleeps here, and Mama sleeps here, and Granddaddy sleeps here, and Grandma sleeps here. Uncle George is there for a visit. He sleeps here. Aunt Susie sleeps here, and little Johnny sleeps here, and little Mary sleeps here. And so when he said, hey, friend, a friend, it's midnight. So what happens? I wake him up. You are God, and this friend is a symbol of God. And you're the most ignorant God I've ever seen in my life. You don't even know the book you wrote. This friend is a symbol of God, and that friend is a symbol. Where'd my friend go? There he is. And so what happens? I said, hey, friend. So what happened? He wakes up. Midnight. Been asleep 4, 5, 6 hours. He wakes up. Mama wakes up. Grandpa wakes up. Grandma wakes up. Uncle George wakes up. Aunt Susie wakes up. Aunt Sue wakes up. Aunt Mary. Mary wakes up. And I know her last name is Goldstein, but I've forgotten the first name. Mary wakes up. And little Johnny wakes up. And Susie wakes up. And all of them wake up sleeping right there on the end of the room, all in the same bed. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine, his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. He won't let me have 3 loaves. Oh, my. What he said was, you come back in the morning, I'll give you 3 loaves. And so I go back over here to my friend, and I get, and you go back to sleep. And you probably will later on anyway. And I get thinking, oh, my, I can't face my friend without the bread. It'd be an insult to him. It'd be total embarrassment for me. I'm going to go back and I'm going to wake him up. I'm going to get some more bread. He starts to wake him. Oh, no, I can't do that. Oh, he'll kill me if I wake him up again and wake his wife up again and wake Grandpa up again and Grandma up again, Uncle George and Aunt Susie and little Johnny and Aunt Mary. And my Aunt Susie came in during the night also. Oh, my soul, I can't wake him up. I got to go back and just tell my friend I don't have any bread. But I can't face my friend. I can't go back without any bread. So he goes back. Hey, friend! He wakes up. Wife wakes up. Grandpa wakes up. Grandma wakes up. Uncle George wakes up. Aunt Susie wakes up. Aunt Mary wakes up. Little Mary Jr. wakes up. And little Johnny wakes up. Friend, I got to have 3 loaves. I got a friend of mine over here.
I told you to come back in the morning.
I'm going to get me another God.
But look, my friend, I don't have anything to set before him.
No, he slams the window down, goes back to sleep. I go to my friend. But I can't face him. I just can't face him. I've got to have the bread. I've got to. You notice how much time it took him to get the bread for his friend? How long did it take him to get the bread for himself? Give us this day our daily bread. That's it. Why? God doesn't want us praying for ourselves a lot. God wants us performing intercessory prayer. God wants us praying for somebody else. And all through the night, this guy is begging God for bread, for my friend. I've got their bread for my friend. I've got their bread for my friend. So he goes back. What are you getting up for? You're sleeping there, man. And let me take care of this, God. And he says, I can't do that. Good night. I've already waked the whole family up twice. I can't do that. But I can't go back without the bread. Friend! He wakes up. Wife wakes up. Grandpa wakes up. Grandma wakes up. Uncle George wakes up. Aunt Mary wakes up. Aunt Susie's gone by now. She went and got a motel room. And little Johnny wakes up. And little Susie wakes up. Friend! Now, I won't tell you. I'm not going to leave her without any bread. Now, if you want to sleep in tonight, you're going to have to give me that bread. I'm going to holler out here till I get that bread. I've got a friend over there that's got to have some bread, and I'm not going to go back without that bread. If you don't give me bread, I'm going to stay here and howl all night long.
Okay, you got your bread. Now leave us alone.
Okay, the Bible says that because of his... He said he didn't give him bread because he was his friend, the Bible says, but because of his importunity. And that word importunity means his much begging. He begged for bread. I've got to have the bread. I've got to have the bread. I've got to have the bread. And then you'll find right after that it says, even so the Holy Spirit, the Father, giveth the Holy Spirit to them that ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. He comes back and he brings the bread and gives it to his friend, and his friend eats it. And his friend goes back and is satisfied. Now, wait a minute. The whole story is wrapped up in one truth. And that is, God doesn't want you begging for your own bread. God wants you begging for somebody else's bread. God doesn't want you hanging, oh, God, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this. It's easy. Some of these teenagers, I think they ought to pray, but they get bitter at God because God didn't give them the right boyfriend and the right girlfriend. You may have 5 boys praying for the same girl. I mean, 4 guys don't get the prayers answered. I'm simply saying that the Bible prayer life and the prayer life taught in the Bible is a prayer life of intercessory prayer, praying for somebody else. And by the way, it's a sin not to. Samuel said, God forbid, now listen carefully to these words, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now, first thing I want you to notice, it's a sin not to pray for others. It's a sin for you not to pray for me. I said a sin. It's a sin for me not to pray for you. It's a sin for you not to pray for your fellow Christians. I mean, a sin like drunkenness is sin. I mean, a sin like lying is sin. I mean, a sin like cheating is sin. I mean, a sin like adultery is sin. I mean, a sin like homosexuality is sin. I'm saying, God, Samuel said, and inspired by God to put in the eternal book, God forbid that I should sin. S-I-N. I've said this so often, I wish God's people could see sin like God sees it. You got a few things, and by the way, I think all sin is bad. Somebody the other day asked me, he said, Brother House, you think adultery is a scarlet sin? I think all sin's a scarlet sin. I don't know any white sin. All sin is scarlet. Of course it's scarlet. And of course every sin is scarlet. And it's sin, S-I-N, sin, for us not to pray for each other. But now I want you to notice this. It said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord. The sin's against God. Why? Because if I don't pray for you, then you will not be able to do for God what you could have done. So God's work languishes because I don't pray for you. If you don't pray for me, then I cannot do what I could do. Oh, let me tell you something. In the same year, I lost two of the greatest prayer warriors I ever had in my life. I got a letter from a lady, Mrs. Bartels, and most of you know her. Years ago, I got a letter from her. She said, Dear Dr. Hiles, she said, my husband is a pastor, and my husband went to heaven, and I have nothing to do with the rest of my life. I don't know if they had children. I'm not sure about that, but don't think they did. But anyway, she said, Dr. Hiles, I have confidence in your ministry, and I believe in your ministry, and I followed you through the years. Lived in another state. She said, Dr. Hiles, if you'd just get me a little place where I could sleep and a little place where I could pray alone, I'd like to come to Hammond and spend the rest of my life just praying for you. We put her in the apartment over here in our educational building. I gave her a little place to stay, a nice place to stay. And I gave her my schedule. And every time I was preaching, for example, I was preaching tomorrow night at 7:30 in North Carolina. And that's 6:30 Hammond time. And she'd get my schedule, and she knows I preach out of town about an hour for a sermon. And Mrs. Bartels would get alone and fall on her face at 7:30, I'd be preaching about 8 actually, service starts at 7:30, and she'd fall on her face and she'd pray for me. For years and years and years, I never stood to speak. I was never in the pulpit without Mrs. Bartels on her face praying for me. And of course, my mother went to heaven the same time Mrs. Bartels got real ill and had to go to a rest home. Oh my soul, what a wonderful thing. I'm not sure, but what probably the greatest thing that one human being can do for another is to pray for him. By the way, this will be very interesting to you, and I won't give you any names at all. One of our men recently, a few months ago, got convicted about this thing. He came to me and he said, Pastor, he said, since Mrs. Bartels is not able to pray for you and does not get your schedule like she used to, I'd give her my schedule and tell her exactly where I was going to preach and what time the service was and about what time I'd preach. And she'd be on her face praying for me all the time for years and years. One of our good men came and said, Pastor, could I be your Mrs. Bartels from now on? And one of our fine men here in the church gets my schedule everywhere I preach. I give him my schedule. My secretary gives him my schedule. Tomorrow night at 6:30 our time, or about 7 actually when I stand to preach, he'll be praying for me and he'll pray for me while I preach tomorrow night. And Tuesday morning I'll be preaching again about 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock our time. And he'll be praying for me while I preach on Tuesday morning. And Tuesday night again, I'll be preaching again at 7:30, 8 o'clock our time, and he'll be praying for me. Now, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord. It's a sin against God. Why? Because God's work languishes because we don't pray for each other. I have an honest conviction as deep as my soul that your praying for me will make me a better preacher. I don't mean preach better sermons. I don't mean make better talks. I don't mean be more eloquent. I don't mean be more charming. You can't get any more charming than I am. I don't mean that. I don't mean I'd be more, have more charisma. I mean while I preach that somebody would burn in their hearts, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will work and people begin to burn in their hearts and God will do something for people. I need your prayers and you need my prayers. And by the way, I said this on New Year's morning this year, or the first Sunday of the new year. There was not a Sunday in 1987, and there is now has not been a Sunday in 1988. But what I spent at least 20 hours alone with God sometime during the week before I walked in the pulpit on Sunday. I want to tell you something. All your troubles are prayer troubles.
Yes, sir.
All your problems are caused by prayerlessness. The truth is, we believe in God, but the truth is, from here down in the heart, we're atheists. We don't believe that God's the answer. We don't believe that prayer is the answer. If we believe it, we'll try it. Now you listen to me. It is a sin against God for God's people not to pray for each other. And I'm not saying, talking about, God bless him, amen. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of prayer that Abraham did for his nephew Lot. He came to God and he said, God, would you spare the city of Sodom? My nephew's there. By the way, his nephew had crooked him out of the best land he had. His nephew had tricked him and gotten, undeservedly gotten Abraham's, the best of Abraham's wealth. Abraham could have been bitter. Abraham comes to God and says, dear God, you're going to destroy the city of Sodom. Oh, I've got a nephew down there in Sodom. Lord, if I could find 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare the city? And God said, yes, Abraham, if you can find 50 righteous people, I'll spare the city. Abraham goes up and down the streets of Sodom trying to find 50 righteous people. He fails to find 50 righteous people. He comes back to God and says, God, I couldn't find 50. He said, God, would you spare the city for 45? If I could find 45 righteous people. And God says, yes, Abraham, I'll spare the city for 45 righteous people. Oh, I don't want my nephew to die. I love Lot. I know he sinned against me, and I know that Lot has cheated me, but I love him. Oh, God, let me find 45 people. Abraham goes back to Sodom, tries to find 45 people, can't find 45 people. He comes back and says, oh, God, listen to me. Don't turn your back on me. He says, dear God, he said, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? It's exactly what he said. In Genesis 18:23, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? And they said, God, if I could find 40 righteous people, God, would you spare it? God said, yes, I'd spare it for 40. Abraham goes back to the city, tries to find 40 righteous people, can't find 40. He comes back to God and says, God, I don't mean to be presumptuous, but don't destroy my nephew with the wicked. Don't do it. If I could find 30 righteous people, would you spare the city? God said, yes, I'll spare the city for 30 righteous people. Abraham goes back to Sodom, tries to find 30 righteous people, can't do it. He comes back to God and says, God, if I could find 20 righteous people, would you spare the city? What's he doing? He's interceding for Lot. Let me tell you something, brother. We'll all turn out better when the rest of us love each other enough to pray for us like Abraham prayed for Lot. Let me ask you a question. I'm not being selfish. How long have you prayed for me this week? How long have you prayed for me this week? How long have you prayed for your children this week? It just may be that you ought to put Dr. Spock's book down and start praying for your kids. How long this week have you prayed for your family? How long this week have you prayed for the unsaved? Bible says, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against thee. Now hear me carefully. In ceasing to pray for you. That means it already started. He didn't say, God forbid that I should sin against you in not praying for you. He said, in ceasing to pray for you. That means he used to pray for them and stopped praying for them. He said, it would be a sin against God. Now you listen to me. I tell you, I'd love for you to quit hating something besides smoking.
I'd love for you to hate something besides drinking liquor. I hate liquor with a passion. I ain't spoken with a passion. But God hates prayerlessness with a passion also. Ceasing. I used to pray for you, but don't pray for you anymore. Abraham went back to Sodom. He tried to find 20 righteous people, couldn't find it. He came back and said, "Oh God, my nephew Lot is there. And I love him. He's like my own son. I reared him. He's like a son. I adopted him. He's been with me all these years. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? God, if I could find 10 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare the city?" God said, "Yes, I would." Abraham goes back and tries to find 10 righteous people and can't. I wonder how long Abraham prayed for Lot. I wonder how long Abraham cried, "Oh God, spare my nephew and spare my adopted boy. And oh God, save the city for the sake of my boy." Now you listen to me. It's time God's people learned to pray. It's time God's people spent scheduled time in prayer. It's a shame and a disgrace. The average Christian spends more time eating than does praying. Spends more time sleeping than it does praying. Spends more time gossiping than it does praying. If all of the critical gossip and slander and false accusations made against people in this room tonight, if that much time accumulative was spent in honest, earnest prayer for each other, it'd revolutionize our lives. God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you. Now I want to call two or three groups we ought to pray for. One, the unsaved. The unsaved. How long has it been since you really prayed for somebody unsaved? Not "Lord save Joe," "Lord save Bill." I'm not talking about that. How long has it been since tears streamed down your eyes and said, "Oh God, my husband's not saved. He's going to burn in hell forever one of these days if he doesn't get saved. Oh God, I can't stand the thought of sin." You see, your trouble is you don't believe in hell. With your head you do. You don't believe in hell. But I don't care if you believe it or not. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all those that forget God. The Bible says where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The Bible said, "Then shall it say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the Bible says those not found written in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire. And believe it or not, your loved one, your husband without God, is going to die and go to hell and burn forever. Don't you care? How long has it been since you stayed awake at night? I was thinking this week about dear Mrs. Ramsey and Patty France. Mrs. Ramsey's husband was an unsaved man. Oh, how that woman prayed for that man. And that's one woman I want to pray for me too, by the way. But oh, how she prayed for that husband. Nobody could reach him. He was a good man, but as hard as nails and as far as the gospel is concerned, and nobody could reach him. One day he was out working on the car and he came in the house. He was exhausted. Mrs. Ramsey had been fasting and praying for 7 days for God to save her husband. And begging God, and she had prayed for years, earnestly, fervently prayed, and sometimes fasted. But this particular time she'd been fasting for 7 days, fasting and praying for God to save her husband. He came in from working on the car and he was exhausted and he wasn't well and he sat down for a while. Then he went outside and worked on the car again and came back in. It's happening right over here just a few blocks from where I'm standing right now. And came back in and he didn't feel well. Ms. Ramsey took his pulse and she said, "I've got to rush him to the hospital." She called, she went to the hospital and sent word to her daughter, Patty, Mrs. France, and told Patty that her dad was rushing to the hospital. Patty had to find a babysitter. Children were young then. Had to find a babysitter. She picked up her telephone. The phone was dead. She tried again. The phone was dead. Her daddy was in the hospital having a heart attack and seriously ill, and she couldn't. Her phone wouldn't work, and she leaned up against the wall, and she said, "Oh, God, give my daddy one more chance to get saved. Just one more chance to get saved." Picked up the phone, got dial tone. She got a babysitter, went to the hospital. When she got there, her daddy had died. I mean, her daddy had died. He was dead. And Mrs. Ramsey was sitting over across the room, her husband's body over here, dead. And Mrs. Ramsey was saying, "Oh, God, you raised Lazarus from the dead. You can do it again."
And Patty began to pray, and she said, God, it's not right, it's not fair, it's not right. Give my daddy one more chance to get saved.
Mrs. Ramsey is begging for God to raise Mr. Ramsey from the dead like he did Lazarus years ago. And in Bible days, oh God, you did it in Lazarus' day. Raise him, he's not saved. And finally a miracle happened, and that man opened his eyes and began to breathe again. And he said he was hot. He said, I'm burning up, I'm burning up. The doctor took his temperature, didn't have any temperature at all, and gave no reason at all for why he was burning and burning and burning. I know why he was burning. You know why he was burning. You know why? And Patty came over and said, Daddy, you've heard enough gospel to be saved. And there, after being raised, literally raised from the dead, her daddy prayed and asked Christ to come into his life and save his soul. And it wasn't long that he got up off the hospital bed and walked the aisle in this church and was baptized in this church. And now has been a faithful member of this church for, lo, these many, many years. Whatever happened to that kind of burden? Whatever happened to wives who fast and pray for their husband's salvation? Whatever happened to children who fast and pray for their daddy's salvation? Whatever happened to moms and dads who fast and pray for their children's salvation? I'm simply saying we need some old-fashioned begging God, intercessory prayer, where God's people are a burden again for the unsaved. Talking about the kind of burden that Apostle Paul had when he said, Brethren, my prayer to God and heart's desire for Israel is that you might, they might be saved. And he said in the chapter before that, I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh, my brethren according to the flesh. That word accursed is the word anathema, which means the apostle was saying, oh God, for the salvation of my people, I'd be willing to be unsaved myself. And I'd be willing to stand at the great white throne judgment myself if my loved ones would get saved. And I'd be willing to be cast into hell and go to hell myself if my loved ones would get saved. Oh, we're so indifferent. People can sleep in the same bed with us and we don't even cry because they're going to hell. One heartbeat from hell. One heartbeat from fire. You said, this is an enlightened age. Yeah, it's so enlightened we're all, the nation's being plagued with AIDS. It's so enlightened we haven't got enough sense to keep the needle out of our veins to give us AIDS and also make us crazy and be all dope heads. It's so enlightened. Children are killing their parents. It's so enlightened that nobody has any control. It's so enlightened the nation's perishing before our eyes. Why? I'll tell you why. God's people have forgotten how to pray. God said, I looked up and down the land and I sought for somebody to stand before me for the land. He's saying, I sought for somebody to come and say, oh God, bless my nation. I wonder if somehow we could get the compassion of Moses. In Exodus 32:32, he said, God, if you'd just save my people, I'd be willing to let you blot my name out of the book of life. What a statement that is. Take me out, you'll save my people. Let me go to hell for them. Intercessory prayer for the unsaved. And then, secondly, intercessory prayer for our loved ones. Intercessory prayer for our loved ones. I'm not talking about unsaved loved ones now. Please don't misunderstand me. I do not claim to be a saint. But I'll tell you what I do. God knows this is true. I pray for my family. God knows that's true. I pray for my people. God knows it's true. Won't you turn that stupid box off and get out in the woods somewhere and pray? If I could get you to spend your television time praying for your family, you'd be amazed what would happen. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in stopping to pray for you. What a wicked, vile sin it is. And then not only should we pray for the unsaved, then pray for our loved ones. Intercessory prayer. We ought to spend hours in prayer for our nation. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If Mr. Dukakis gets in the White House, our nation's in bad shape. It's in bad shape anyway. You say, well, Of course, we'll probably lose our tax-exempt status because I said Dukakis is going to ruin the nation. Of course, Mr. Jackson will go to the black churches by the thousands and run for office and have political campaigns in them, and that's okay. But if it's okay for Jesse Jackson to go to the black churches and campaign, I can get up and tell you what a danger that Mr. Dukakis is to this nation's future. Ask a question. How many times have you prayed? How long have you prayed for your nation lately? Oh, what we're going to do? I know what we're going to do. The nation's going to go to hell because God's people don't pray. That's what's going to happen. I remember years ago when I got to know Dr. John Rice rather well. Those early days, he was my big hero and I was just a kid preacher beginning to preach with him. The first night I ever had to sleep in the same room with him. I'd never had to sleep. And that guy can snore in the unknown tongue. He can snore in more languages than any man I ever saw in my life. But I knew that great man of God would probably read the Bible 2 hours before he went to bed. I even took a nap that afternoon so I wouldn't get too sleepy while Dr. Rice read the Bible 2 hours. And I knew he'd pray an hour there beside the bed. And I was dreading it a little bit. I was dreading reading the Bible 2 hours with him and praying for an hour. But I was all ready for it. Time came to go to bed. I sat over there in the chair. And Dr. Rice put his pajamas on and went to bed. I thought, now here we go. He's going to grab his Bible. He didn't grab his Bible. Didn't read a verse in it. He didn't pray. He fluffed his pillow. Turned around like this, fluffed his pillow. Raised up like this, sat up in bed, looked to the right, looked to the left, and said, "That's it." He was gone. Gone. I was disappointed. I thought, now this man, I pray more than that before I go to bed, I thought. So I went to bed too. I didn't read the Bible either. Yeah, you like it, not reading the Bible, don't you? But I went to bed. And I laid there and I wondered, now, I'm ashamed, disappointed this man. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I heard a groan. Oh, oh, oh. And I was awakened. And down between my bed and Dr. Rice's bed, the old man was praying. And I listened to him. Oh, God, save my nation. Oh, God, give my president wisdom as he makes the decisions for our nation. Oh, God, I've gone up and down this land and spent all these nights in a motel room and in a bed away from my family and friends. Oh, God, I've done what I could. Oh, God, come and save this nation. That's what America needs. We ought not only intercede for the unsaved, intercede for our loved ones, for our nation, but we ought to intercede for each other. I mentioned a while ago, I'm praying for you. You don't know this. You don't have to know it. I don't think I've ever said it. But I've done it for a long, long time. This church got so big, I could not make all the hospital calls. There's no way that one man could visit all the sick people. So we employed Brother John Colston to take care of that. And what a wonderful job he's done through these years. But one of the hardest things I ever did was give up that. That's one of the hardest things I ever did in my life, was to give up my hospital calling and give up. And I just couldn't do it because there's more than one man could do. But you know, when somebody in our church gets real bad sick, late at night, nearly every night when I'm home, and I think I can say every night, I drive to their houses and I park out in front for a few minutes and I say, "Oh God, inside that house right there, there's somebody that means an awful lot to me. Oh God, work a miracle inside that house." When our young people get married, often, most every case, I drive by where they live and I'll park out in front. Hey, by the way, if I park out in front of your house, don't shoot me. I'm praying for you. And I'll park out in front. Or if somebody has a heavy load or a heavy burden, I'll park out in front. I may not have been all as a pastor you wish I could be. I know there are people here that feel like that. I don't want to see you. That's not true. There's no way that one man, you've got these men help me, and thank God they do, and we have able men to help me. But there's no way that I can pastor like a man that has 200 people. There's just no way I can do it. Or 1,000 people, there's no way I can do it. I'll tell you what, there are two ways I've never shortchanged you. I've never shortchanged in preparing my heart and my message for this pulpit, and I've never shortchanged you in loving and praying for you. God forbid that I should sin against God in not praying for my friend. God forbid that I should sin against God in not praying for you. I can't come to your houses, because if I come to one person's house and make somebody else mad because I can't go to all of them, but I can go out in front of your house and I can sit out there and I can say, oh God, late at night while you're asleep maybe, last night while most of you were asleep, I was parked in front of a few houses in the area saying, oh God, heal my friend. I wish somehow Christianity could get real to us. I wish somehow we could start believing in God again. Have a list of names in a drawer in my office. Have a list of names. I won't tell you who's on it, of course. That list of names is a list of people who've gone into what we call deep sin, whose lives have been wrecked, who were once faithful leaders in our church. I'm talking about deacons who've drifted away from God's will and gone into deep sin. I'm talking about Sunday school teachers. I've got staff members. I've got a list of names in my office, and every day I open that drawer and pull that drawer out and get that list out, and I get on my knees behind my desk and I say, oh God, we used to serve together on the deacon board. I love that man. Oh, God, help him and bring him back to yourself. I've got some men I prayed for 15 years. That list is old and tattered now and worn. I've got some names on that list, been there for 15 years. And I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give up. A few years ago, I'd prayed hard that day. And I'd been praying for 11 years for one man. About 11 o'clock at night, I was walking out after counseling, and I was tired and weary. And that man came walking inside the door, and he said, preacher, I've got to talk to you. I'd prayed for him for 11 years for God to bring him back to himself. And I said, what is it? And he said, could I talk to you? We slipped in my office. He said, preacher, could God ever use me again? Could God ever use? I said, could God ever use you again? Is a Pope a Catholic? I mean, sure, God can use you. There's nobody God can't use again. Of course, we don't think they can, but you and God don't agree with each other. And we knelt there in that office. And Doc, I went over and I got that list out. And I scratched his name off of it. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Every week of my life, I go to the Sunday school departments and I pray for the people. I pray for the folks in the nursery every week of my life. I pray for God to bless those little babies. I pray for the beginners in the beginner department. I go to the primary department and pray for the ones in the primary department and the juniors and the junior high and the high school. And I say, oh God, bless these young people. And I pray you'd help them to please you and find and do your will. Every week of my life in motel rooms across this country, I take a few minutes every week and I take a handkerchief like this, or sometimes a towel. I don't know if this handkerchief is big enough or not. And I take a handkerchief like this, and I take my glasses off. I put that handkerchief around myself like that, and I pin it, or use a paper clip, or tie it in the back. And I'll take 30 minutes, and I'll walk around the motel room groping, unable to see. I'll try to shave without seeing. I don't use a sharp razor. I use electric razor. I sometimes will take a bath while I'm blindfolded. You know why? Because I spend that time praying for those blind folks in our blind department. Not a week of my life without I doing that. I'll take some cotton or something and stop up my ears every week, and I'll walk in a silent world for a little while. You know why? because I want to know how these folks feel back here, the deaf people, and I pray for God to bless our deaf people. The other night, it was hot here. 104 degrees. I called and the staff said 104 degrees. And I got to thinking about those dormitory kids, the young people in the dormitory out at Howells Anderson College. I thought about those young ladies out there, how hard it must be for them to dress and put their makeup on. And I thought how that stuff you put on your eyebrow must be running and making mud balls about 5 minutes after you get it done. And I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep. It was about 98 where I was. And I walked over and turned off the air conditioner in my room that night. And I opened the window and slept without the air conditioner. And as I did, I prayed for those college students. We're a wicked bunch. Lord, I want this. I want that. I want a new car. I want a new house. I want better furniture. I want this. I want that. Why don't you quit thinking about yourself? God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I'll close with this. I wish you could hear people pray that I've heard pray. I wish you could pray with Hyman Appleman. He's in heaven now. You can't do it. But I wish you could have heard Hyman Appleman pray. Hyman Appleman crawled while he prayed. He'd crawl across the room. He'd pray over here, and by the time you had him located, he'd be over here on this side. He'd pick up stuff while he prayed. Years ago, he was preaching a revival in Chattanooga. And he had some real high-pressure methods for his invitation. I mean, you wouldn't believe what he'd do for the invitation time. He didn't say, let's stand, here's the altar. You couldn't believe what he did. And some of Dr. Robertson's people came and said, you're going to have to talk to Hyman Appleman. Some of his men said, high-pressure methods. So you got to go talk to him. Dr. Robertson said, okay, I'll do it. He went to his room, in his motel. He got to his room, it was open about that far. And Dr. Robertson heard some talking. He thought he had company. But he just waited a second, and Hyman Appleman was talking to God. And he said, Hyman had a chair with the legs holding it up like that. And he was begging God to bless the meeting. And Dr. Robertson said, never heard anybody pray like that. And he said, I went back and told the men. I said, you go tell him. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go. I wish you could have heard Dr. John Rice pray. We'd be going to the service some night. And he'd be sitting by me in the back seat. And everybody's talking. Dr. Rice would be groaning. Oh, oh, God. Oh, oh, God. They said that John Fletcher prayed at the same spot so much that he stained the wall with the breath of his prayers. They said that Payson prayed at the same spot so much that he wore grooves in the hardwood floors where his knees knelt at the same place all the time. That's what New Testament Christianity needs. We need some folks that know how to pray again. I'm not talking about praying for God to give you a Cadillac instead of a Oldsmobile. No. I'm not talking about praying for God to give you that new dress in the window at the department store. I'm not talking about that. God says, give us this day our daily bread. Now he said, leave that and go on. Spend the rest of the night praying for folks. Other people's bread. I'll close again with this. Now I'll close with something else later on. But I will close with this. I've never been a great preacher. I've wanted to be. I love words, for example. I read a lot. I've often wished that I had time to study like R.G. Lee studied. I'd like to see if I could be eloquent. I'd like to try it sometime. But I know I don't have time for that. I just cannot do all the things I think I ought to do and do that. I'm not an eloquent preacher. I make no claims at being a deep Bible student. None at all. I do read the Bible. I read it a lot. I read it as much as most people do. And I study it as best I can. I make no claims at being a great Bible teacher. I make no claims at being a great spiritual leader. I make none. But I know how to pray. I really do. I know God. And He gets His time. And He walks with me. And He talks with me. And He tells me I am His own. And the joys we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Sinners going to hell all around us, nobody cares. I drive down the streets in Chicago and pray for those poor people in those apartment buildings. If we don't pray, who's going to? We don't care who will. You're too busy praying for God to give you steaks instead of hamburger, aren't you? We're a sorry lot. I said we're a sorry, good-for-nothing lot of Christians. Let the world go to hell. Just give us a nicer suit of clothes. God forbid that I